Turn in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. As I said, this is a devotional sermon that I had prepared to fit through the series, and the circumstances of God's providence made me question whether I wanted to do so. But we are continuing in our series on loving God and knowing that you are loved. And so we're going to talk again this morning about God's saving love and a believer's sanctification. Now, this time we're going to look at a special passage from the Song of Solomon that speaks of Christ calling his people to a life of spiritual revival, a life of spiritual revival, of growth in grace and sanctification. We saw before how it is God's design for his church and people not only to be redeemed from sin and death, but to be sanctified in his love and his grace, to be supported by him in trials, in all the difficulties of life, until we are brought to glory. And so we are to trust him. We're to look to Christ for grace, spiritual cleansing, support and strength, and his word for making decisions, that we are walking in the truth, growing in grace, and being conformed into his image. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, Paul says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So that's God's ultimate design for his church and people, not only to be redeemed, but also in process of time to be sanctified and made holy and without blemish. And therefore, we have here Christ's call to his church and people to be sanctified, to be cleansed from sin. So certainly one of the great blessings we enjoy in the knowledge of Christ is the love of God in our sanctification, in growing in grace and being continually cleansed from sin, purified by faith and sanctified in his love till we're brought to glory. That is a long and arduous process. William Perkins, though, rightly said, those whom God loves and redeems from sin, he also sanctifies and cleanses from sin in order that they may return his love back to him by a life of good works. And that's to our great spiritual blessing and the glory of God. So sanctification, as we've seen, is a vital part of the Christian life and the great adventure of loving God and knowing that we're loved by him. But in order to grow in grace and the love of God, we need to be constantly trusting him, depending upon his grace, devoting ourselves to his word, hearkening to his voice as he speaks to us by his word and spirit. And so in a believer's growth and sanctification, we are to continually trust and rely upon Christ, upon his word and his saving love for us. We're to apply ourselves regularly in faith to be cleansed by him, sanctified in and by him, in order to be led by him, to be ruled by him, and to be conformed in his image for the glory of him. Now, this is all a work of God's saving love for his church and people. That's very important to remember. This is a work of God's saving love for his people, but it is also a work that we are to be actively involved in for his sake in the Christian life. So this morning we're going to look at this passage in the Song of Solomon that relates to the love of Christ and the motivation for revival. The motivation that we have from Christ and his saving love that we should give ourselves to him in faith, in obedience, trusting his word, reading his word, and devoting ourselves to his kingdom and glory. Christ calls us to rise up and to come away with him. Now, that's spiritual imagery here from the Song of Solomon. It's a common theme in ancient romantic poetry and drama, you know, for a courageous and valiant young man to rescue the fair maiden, damsel in distress, from the clutches of the enemy. Right, from certain death, and then to have her brought safely to his castle, you know, on a white stallion to be married. You know, that's in medieval poetry. It's usually dramatized in the springtime with verdant hills, blooming flowers, birds singing and making melody. You see this not only in ancient poetry, right, the time of the Song of Solomon, you see this in medieval romances. You can see this even in modern Disney movies or Hallmarks, because it's a common aspect of creation. This God's written it upon the seasons of the year and, of course, the times for wedding. Springtime is the season of love and often of weddings. We have one coming up soon, Lord willing. This is why the vast majority of weddings happen in the springtime and what weddings are all about. And these scenarios of love and romance, it's often the case that the bride consoles herself with the promise of that day coming, of her bridegroom's intended arrival and the consummation of the wedding. She's drawn away to the long-awaited honeymoon. They're brought together in love, sealed, of course, by the testimony of God. But every bride looks intently and favorably upon the day, trusting upon his word and promise. And, of course, when married, every wife also, even when married, has to wait upon her husband's word and promise. That is a part of life in marriage. It's not only a part of courtship, but also in married life. There's an old poem that says, a maiden's plea is but for time's clock and movement to fall sweetly and swiftly to the embrace of her beloved's call. To the embrace of her beloved's call. And so it goes in love poetry and romantic dramas. And yet, in a spiritual and more glorious way, this same is true in the Christian life and how Christ gives his people reason and motivation to rise up and come away with him, to take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Christ's call to the disciples, to us, is the same. Theodore Beza writes, as a bride is called away by her husband and bridegroom, so Christ calls his own church and people away from the distracting cares of the world, the sin that so easily besets them, to renew their faith and love to him. He ever calls us by his word and spirit to live for him, to take up the cross for him, to be devoted to him, and to be sanctified further in the love of God for him. And that is what Solomon is writing here in chapter 2, verse 8 and following, of how believers are called in Christ as his bride to arise and come away with him. It is a call to spiritual revival, to discipleship, to take up the cross. It's a call from Christ's love to grow in grace and sanctification of life. So notice the bride is speaking here, and voices her great joy in hearing the voice and call of her bridegroom, calling her to come away with him. Notice beginning in verse 8. She says, it is the voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now notice that Solomon, of course, is speaking here in the words, of course, in the remembrance of the bride. But he's writing, of course, of her anticipation and the call, the summons of the king and the bridegroom. And notice closely then here how Christ's call to his people and for revival in the church is spoken of under the image of a bridegroom's call to his bride to arise and come away on their wedding day. In verse 10 and 11, we see the bride comfort herself in the promise of her bridegroom's imminent arrival in the springtime, where he is to come and sweep her away from the dreariness of the wintry blast, the stormy rains, the disappointment and the anticipation that she had to the glorious habitation of his presence and embrace. It's all very beautiful in respect to courtship, marriage, weddings in the springtime. But it speaks more, actually, specifically, of Christ's call to his church and people to take up the cross, to follow him, to serve him, to love him. This is all emblematic of Christ calling the church to a life of spiritual revival, to awake from spiritual sleep, spiritual declension, to come away from the burden of sin and doubt to the high places of faith, peace, and communion in the love of God. And so what is spoken of here is a spiritual season of revival, a spirit of grace by which the Holy Spirit woos, encourages, strengthens, and sanctifies the church and God's people to a greater resolve to follow Christ, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's Christ's call to his church and bride to be renewed by his grace, to love him, to be in communion with him, because there's no greater reason and motivation for revival in the church and the Christian life than the love of God. Right? Christ loved us and gave himself for us, and therefore we ought to love him in return. 1 John 4:9 says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. That we might not only have life through him, but live for the glory of God through him. And so God's saving love for us in Christ is reason and motivation to seek after revival in the church. And the preaching of the word for our own personal life and blessing, and to encourage others the same. The passage is a poetic description of Christ called a spiritual revival in the church. The love of Christ compels us to love him in return. Now, it's similar in marriage, in the anticipation of a wedding, of course. Why does a bride wait earnestly for the day of her wedding? But because of a bridegroom's love. And the benefits of married life. Why does a wife attend upon her husband's affection? But because of his love. It's the same we see in Ephesians chapter 5. And a wife's reverent submission and devotion to her husband to please the Lord. See, these are not only good words that, of course, husbands ought to use when speaking to their wives, but these are the words that Christ speaks to his people and calling us to follow him, to grow in grace and the knowledge of him, to seek his face, his kingdom, and his blessing in worship as well as in the ministry of the word. It's a call to spiritual revival, to follow after Christ, to make every opportunity that we have, okay, while we are able, to redeem the time and devote ourselves in heart and mind to the love of God by prayer, by communion, by growing in grace. But notice closely here that it is the bride that speaks these words by way of remembrance. That's important because the church ought to be remembered of what Christ has done. We ought to remember. And so notice she's speaking with affection and admiration and an affirmation of the promise her bridegroom spoke to her in the past of his coming to her again, of his return. We should always be expecting Christ to return, not just at the end of the age, but to bless us, to be with us. Right? Where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. That's true also in private prayer. Christ promises to come to us again. He will return in glory at the last day, and all his church and people will be gathered together to him on that great day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But until then, we're to hearken to his voice as he calls us to rise up and come away with him, to grow in our love for him and our knowledge of his saving love for us. Right? That's the great adventure of the Christian life. You see how this song works so well into this whole series. Christ calls us to grow in love for him and in the knowledge of his saving love for us. So there are several things we want to look at from this passage that together shows us how Christ calls his church and bride, calls every believer to growth and sanctification, the love of God, into a life of spiritual revival. He says, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. So notice, first of all, there is a singular title that we should see here. Notice the one who calls us. The bride says, my beloved spoke to me and said, rise up and come away. So she describes her husband and bridegroom as my beloved. Now, that's a wonderful title. It, of course, is a prophetic title that is used throughout the song with reference to Christ and to the image of Solomon, the king of Israel, the beloved, the Jedidiah, right? The one in whom is all wisdom, grace, power, and authority. Christ is the beloved of every true believer because he is the beloved of God. Solomon, of course, was called Jedidiah, the beloved of the Lord, as a figure and type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Christ is the true beloved of the Father, in whom he is well pleased, and in whom we find grace and salvation and the love of God. Now think of it. Jesus Christ is not just Lord, King, Prophet, Priest, Comforter. He is our beloved. Now, this title is used in the song over 30 times to speak of the glory of Christ, his person, and the fullness of his redeeming love as the great mediator of the covenant of grace. He is the one and only beloved Son of the Father and the only mediator of God's saving love. And so in Matthew 3:17, when Jesus is baptized by John in the River Jordan, right, the voice of God the Father from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Christ is not only the Son of God, he is the beloved of God. And so on the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke from heaven to Peter and the disciples and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hearken to his voice. Listen to him. Follow him." And that's exactly what we have here in the Song of Solomon. As Jesus speaks, saying, "Arise, my love, and come away." Augustine said this: "Jesus Christ is spoken of in Scripture as the only beloved Son of the Father in order to express in a most excellent way his full divine glory and subsistence in the Godhead, and the everlasting love that he has for eternity with the Father and the Spirit. And so we are also reminded that God's love is revealed to us in his Son through the gospel. And those who believe in him and love him are therefore truly loved by God." You see, God manifests his love to us in his Son, in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, because he is the one who's beloved by the Father. And in his person and work, his life and ministry, his death and resurrection, in his word and promises, there we see the love of God. That's why in Romans 5:8, Paul says, "God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Christ is the beloved of the Father, and it is in him that we see the love of God manifest. We're saved through Christ, the only begotten Son and the beloved Son, and he is beloved to us for that reason. As the hymn says, "God in the gospel of his Son makes his eternal counsels known, where love in all its glory shines and truth is drawn in fairest lines." So what does this title then say of the church's relationship then to Christ? Well, first of all, it expresses our love and adoration for him. Right? Every true believer calls Christ their beloved. He's the fairest of 10,000, the chief among the sons of men. His personal excellencies are worthy of our fondest admiration. His redeeming love is worthy of our greatest appreciation. His service and charge is worthy of our most fervent devotion. He's our Lord and Savior. Right? And by calling him my beloved, we show our faith in him, our love towards him, and our adoration of him. Every true believer finds in Christ that he is the well-beloved. In chapter 5, verse 9, the daughters of Jerusalem therefore ask, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women?" What is your beloved more than another beloved that you do so charge us to follow him, to love him, to worship him and adore him? Why do you charge us? Why? Because he is the Lord. He's the King. He's the Savior. He's the great prophet, priest, king of the church, and in him alone we see the love of God. And so it expresses our love and our adoration for him. It expresses also our trust and satisfaction in Christ. When we call Christ our beloved, we're confessing that he's our Savior in whom alone we have redemption. Christ, as the beloved of God, gave himself to be a sacrifice and atonement for our sins. He's therefore worthy of our love. The whole Song of Solomon is about Christ as the beloved sacrificing himself for his bride. It's a grace. Solomon betrothing himself to an Egyptian princess and bringing her out of bondage is reminiscent of what? The Exodus. And our own redemption from sin and death and bondage. And that's why we have redemption through the blood of his cross. And in Ephesians 1:6, Paul says, "God has made us accepted in the beloved." We're accepted. We're blessed, justified, sanctified in Christ the Beloved, and therefore we are made beloved. And so there's great trust and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3, right, the bride says, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. As Peter says, we've tasted that the Lord is gracious. It shows we have a confident trust in the fullness of the glory of Christ and his all-sufficiency as a Savior. That's really what it says. We have an all-sufficient Savior who's paid our debt of sin at the cross, and the fullness of his grace abounds toward us. That's all right here in the Song of Solomon. But it expresses also our faithfulness and loyalty to Christ. When we call Christ our beloved, we're making the affirmation that he is to us the chief of our affections. Right? The great king that holds sway over our allegiance, our obedience and service. Right? We confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We're confessing our loyalty, our faithfulness to Christ when we say that he is our beloved. To be beloved implies not only intimacy and affection, but also preeminence and sovereignty. Right? Ephesians 5, a wife reverences her husband as unto the Lord. A church reverences Christ as Lord, submits to him, acknowledges his lordship and sovereignty. And that's why in verses 8 and 9, the bride says, it's the voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, what? Leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. That's emblematic of Christ's authority, his enthronement in glory, the mountains of his kingdom, his sovereignty. Christ is enthroned upon the mountain of God's holiness and sovereignty, and all things are given to him. All things, Jesus says, have been given to me, all authority in heaven and in earth. All authority and power in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of the Father. And therefore, the words of affection show also allegiance to his lordship and sovereignty. Jonathan Edwards said, Jesus Christ is the beloved of God. He's the Son of the Father's love, the one in whom he is well pleased. It is therefore in him that we're to place our supreme trust and devotion, our highest love and affection, and our greatest honor and submission. Because Christ is our beloved, and he's Lord. He's exalted. And so let's always remember who it is who calls us to come away. Right? To come away with him, to follow him. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Well, notice there's a sacred word here. My beloved spoke and said to me. Notice closely here, the bride recalls what her Lord and bridegroom said to her. She remembers the promise that he made as it made a powerful impression on her heart and mind. He spoke and called her. Now, notice here in the song, Christ is portrayed as speaking to his bride with the authority of a divine husband, wooing his bride and drawing her under the protection by his grace and under the obedience of his household and kingdom. Right? She is a bride. But there is the authority of his voice that is highlighted. And Christ is continually speaking to his bride in the song, calling her to faith, calling her to communion, calling her to sanctification, to consecration, to be conformed to his image and under his word and authority. You can imagine historically what that meant for the Egyptian princess and bride who come into Israel to be Solomon's bride, to change every culture, every aspect, to flee idolatry in Egypt, to overthrow all the pagan gods of Isis and Osiris, and to submit to Solomon's authority, his power, dominion, as well as his love under the ordinances of the gospel revealed in Israel. That's a lot. And so Solomon speaks in the house, in the temple, in the vineyard, in the garden. He speaks everywhere, calling her. Why? Because Christ's authority speaks everywhere. Right? Christ has a claim and a lordship over all area of life. Not just Sunday morning. No, everything. Life, family, marriage, right? Politics, business. The Word of God speaks to everything. And so in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes. He speaks, and listening to his voice." Right? In chapter 5, verse 2, the bride says, "I sleep, but my heart awakes. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." Christ speaks to his bride through his word. And notice, it's through the lattice. It's through the pages of Holy Scripture. What is the lattice? Like right there. He speaks through, as it were, the lattice. He speaks through the Scriptures. To give us wisdom, knowledge, understanding, to command our obedience, to instruct our mind in the knowledge of the truth. In John 10:27, Jesus says to the disciples, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Peter says, "To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says to the church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Jesus speaks to us in his word. He manifests his love to us in his word, and he calls us to follow him by his word. And it is to our greatest blessing to follow him, to hearken to his voice. Right? The hymn says he speaks in listening to his voice. New life the dead receive, the mournful broken hearts rejoice, and the humble poor bleed. Now we have to understand that Jesus speaks to his church and people by the ministry of the word. I'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Recently, I talked about Reformation coming from the ministry of the word, preaching, teaching, and counseling. And that's what we have here. Christ affirms his love to his church and people through the preaching of the word, through the teaching of the word, and through counseling from the word to bring all manner of healing, grace, and sanctification. Do you know and understand, though, how Christ speaks to us from his word and how the word of God is open to our hearts? This is very important that we know that. We're listening to faithful preaching. We're reading the Bible. We're studying and meditating on it to grow. But we're to remember the word of Christ. We're to have the scripture in our hearts and minds, right? And as opportunity is to memorize, to quote, to put into remembrance in all times for our spiritual blessing. Richard Brooks said, "The word of God quickens us in such a way that we never forget, like a husband's promise to his wife." It's how the word of God should quicken us, move us, bless us, sanctify us, give us great joy and confidence, and ultimately, notice, to follow Christ. "Arise, my love, and come away." So what is that? There's a solemn call. Rise up. Notice the words he's reminded of that he spoke to her. He says, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Rise up, he says. Notice closely that this same call to rise up and come away is repeated in chapter 2, verse 13. "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." It's repeated for emphasis. We always need to be encouraged, motivated to, as it were, rise up. And to follow Christ. Christ calls us to rise up and come away with him, to follow him, just as a bridegroom calls his bride to rise up on that wedding day, to come away. We are to rise up from our sinfulness, our laziness, our doubts, our discouragements, and we're to be renewed in faith by following the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Jesus' regular call to his church and people, that we're to have in remembrance. Now, notice carefully the imagery here, though. The bride has been confined within the doors or by the cold and the rains of winter, the wintry blast. And so she has been, in sorts, a damsel in waiting, like many brides, right? Anticipating their wedding day, right? She's saying to herself, "What is taking him so long to get here? What is taking the process so long?" But now the beloved, having come from afar and set all things in order in accordance to God's providence, the bride remembers his words of promise and the motives he has for alluring her away into their retreat abroad in the beauties of spring, the wedding days in the springtime, and she's looking forward. And so she is repeating his own words. And so notice that the call to rise up here supposes that either the bride has been asleep upon her bed or she's been cast down. And a little bit of discouragement, maybe a little bit of depression by his absence, the uncertainty of that time and the day. See, Christ calls us to rise up, though, and to come away with him, to follow him in the way of truth and righteousness. Just as a faithful and beloved bride is awaiting and attending upon that day, or even as a wife would. He looks very similar in a way and says, when a bride says, well, we're going out to dinner. When is he going to get home from work? When is he coming? I'm waiting here. I hear that a lot of times. Yeah, men often work late. Wife's waiting for, they're supposed to go out, have a nice time together. You know, awaiting, anticipation, a little bit of anxiety and anxiousness. But notice, arise is a beautiful word in the Bible. It is a beautiful word. It's full of grace and rich in promise and blessing. The Hebrew word here is kum and means to rise or to get up and to come forth. In fact, it is the language of resurrection. It is the language of resurrection, of renewal and revival. It is the springtime. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, Isaiah says, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Notice, it's the language of resurrection. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, the prophet says, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow strong, and you shall trample the wicked on that day. Christ's resurrection is our redemption. It's deliverance. It's the day of victory and promise, and the glory that belongs to him is to our blessing. Right? Christ's resurrection day. Now, there's a lot of imagery here that speaks not only of weddings. Weddings point to Christ's resurrection, but of course, what does mostly? The Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is the church's wedding day. Right? And as long as Christians, right, are, as it were, forsaking, they're like, well, they're not on their wedding day. It's like, well, that's the whole point of the Lord's Day. That's the whole point of worship. That's the whole point of rising up in the morning to worship and glorify Christ in recognition of his great work of redemption. Now, throughout the New Testament, the word is continually used of Christ's resurrection and also of his miracle of grace, right, when he raised the sick and the dead. He spoke in the word and he said, rise. And those who heard were healed. They rose up and followed him. You can see that all through the Gospels. Repeated miracles where Jesus says, to the sick, the lame, the dead, rise up. And they rose. And they healed. And they followed him along the way. It's all throughout the New Testament. Right? In Acts chapter 9, verse 6, when Paul is converted and sees the Lord in a vision, the Lord says to Paul, arise, Paul, and go into the city, and you will be told of what great things you must do for the Lord. And Paul rose up, went into the city, and confirmed his apostolic calling and authority and began preaching the gospel. Now, that's one great instance where Jesus' call to rise up can be most excellently seen in the pages of Scripture. But that's true also of the healing of the sick man, the healing of lepers, the raising up of the dead, and so many others. Jesus says, rise, and they rise. When Jesus speaks to us and says, rise, and the Holy Spirit confirms in our hearts, we rise. We rise up. We follow him. We hearken to his voice. In Colossians 3, Paul says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also will appear with him in glory. We who have risen with Christ to newness of life, who have been saved by his grace, we hear his voice speaking to us in his word. Well, we're to always set our thoughts, our minds, our affection on things above and hearken to his voice. Arise. Now, we might not think, well, arise, my love. Well, those are the terms of romantic poetry. I could easily just say, arise, my soldier. Arise, my disciple. Arise, my student. But here, it's poetic language. Many other passages throughout Scripture, though, use different terms. Maybe that would be more helpful, right? Right? Arise, thou valiant soldier. Right? At the same time, it is a wonderful promise here that Christ the Beloved is saying, arise, my love. And we'll get to that because we're talking about God's love for us. It's a call to spiritual revival out of Christ's love, that we depart from places of sin and darkness and follow Christ in the way of truth and holiness, to set our hearts and minds upon following him, honoring him, loving him, being devoted to him, and knowing that by virtue of his death and resurrection, we are beloved by him and can follow him. Christ rose from the dead to seal our redemption and our victory. And now what a glorious truth he calls us. And he could not call us to rise up with him, to follow him, unless he was raised from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell, and has brought life and salvation to light through the gospel. And he is the captain of our salvation who leads the way to victory. As the hymn says, arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. What a wonderful truth. So Christ, as the Lord, as the Beloved says, arise, because he rose over sin, death, hell, on that triumphant day, that resurrection day, which should always be in our remembrance. Notice there is a sweet relation here, right? He says, arise, my love, my fair one. So he exhorts her to rise up and come away in the most tender and affectionate manner. He says, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. But notice the very sweet and tender use of words that Christ uses here to call his people, like a bridegroom to his bride with great affection, in anticipation of the wedding. Of course, there's very great caution, discernment, right? Husbands, of course, we should temper our words in relationship to Christ's own love for his church and people, but also notice in anticipation, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, hey, stupid and lazy bride, get up. We don't have all day. I have that often echoing through my ears because of, you know, sometimes my own sin, but other counseling situations and so forth, right? Notice Christ's endearing words. He says, rise up, my love, my fair one. What a sweet and dear relationship, therefore, Christ has with his church and people. It's not always sweet and dear. Christ does rebuke and admonish his church and people. But here we have a sweet and dear use of words to remind us that Christ's love calls us. Yes, Christ's righteousness calls us, Christ's holiness, Christ's justice, sometimes his rebuke. Those whom the Lord loves, he rebukes. But here is his love, drawing us, encouraging us, entreating us. We are his love and beauty. That's quite remarkable what the song says, but these are names and titles Christ gives to its church and bride, just as Solomon gave to the princess of Egypt, because she was redeemed, betrothed, going to be married. These are names and titles Christ gives to his church and bride in their position. In their position, names and titles, especially to let her know that he loved her and gave himself for her, purchased her, and also to encourage her to follow his call by these sweet and endearing words. Right? And that's very important. Is believers need encouragement, right? To know God's affection for them, to know the love of Christ, it covers their sin, right? Now, sometimes, as I said, the Lord speaks to us in rebuke and correction, but sometimes, like here, he speaks in loving and tender words of affection, and both are important. But notice he says first, rise up, my love. The church is Christ's love. We are the apple of his eye and the object of his affection and love. However deep and moving we may speak of our spouse's love, Christ's love for us is infinitely deeper. Right? In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you to myself. In Ephesians 5, we've seen Paul say Christ loved us and gave himself for us, and an offering and a sacrifice to God. We've been redeemed by love, and we are now chosen as his love. And he loves his choice. And so the hymn says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And Jesus says to his church and people, rise up, my love. But he also says, notice, rise up, my love, my fair one. The Hebrew word used here is yafati. It means to be beautiful, ravishing, gorgeous. Right? This is what Christ says to his redeemed church and bride. Just like a bridegroom would say to a bride, wow, you're beautiful. You're stunning. You're gorgeous. Or a husband who's endeared to his wife, you're beautiful. You're ravishing. Right? Looking away from the errors, imperfections, to magnify his love for her natural beauty or spiritual beauty. Why? How could Christ say, you are, rise up, my love, my fair one? Because we're clothed in his righteousness. Because believers have been redeemed from sin. We're clothed with his righteousness. He overlooks the sin, the imperfection, and says, you're beautiful. You know, throughout the Song of Solomon, this is true. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 15, the bridegroom says, behold, thou art fair, my love, thou art fair. You have dove's eyes. Chapter 4, verse 7, you're all fair, my love, and there is no spot in thee. No spot. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Christ sees no spot in those who are redeemed. They've been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse? How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes, better than all spices? See, Christ says not only that his church is beautiful, but that he takes great delight in us. That Christ takes great delight, although our sins and imperfections are real, he takes great delight in our prayers, our communion with him, our reading the Bible, our rejoicing in him, our attendance at worship to glorify him. All the things that we do, even though they are weak, even though they may have imperfections and sin, he takes great delight in them. And he glories in it. Chapter 6, verse 10, it is asked, who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? That's the church militant. The church glorious. That is good reason and motivation to be stirred up, because Christ takes delight in his people's praise, worship, devotion, allegiance, commitment, and that means also preachers and teachers of the word, their faithfulness to the truth. And Christ presses us to rise up and follow him, to flee sin and idolatry, to take up his cross, to be near and dear to him in relationship because of all the grace and blessing he's poured into our life. And he uses your terms of love and affection to draw us to greater devotion and greater obedience. Knowing that we're forgiven of all of our sin, but he encourages us all the more. You know, kind of like husbands who woo their wives to do something nice for them with words of endearment. Forgetting all of the, you know, maybe issues, maybe certain things that are trying to, you know, overcome, but still, words of endearment, words of encouragement, which is good. It actually builds up a relationship. Husbands should be forgiving, loving, gracious. Wives usually know that something's up or needs to be done when they're called by unusual terms of endearment, right? But that's exactly what is used here, right? Now, the Lord uses these expressions to call his church to spiritual revival, to come away, for three particular reasons. Now, there are many more, but three particular. First of all, to show her his ardent love and affection, that notwithstanding our sin, yet because of his grace, we're beloved. That's important to remember. Every believer should remember Christ's ardent love and affection, notwithstanding their sin. Right? The love of Christ abounds toward us. But secondly, to remove all discouragements that might arise from the consideration of our state and condition. Sin, doubt, depression, root of bitterness. We always need, as it were, reasons for us to remove discouragements, obstacles that might arise from our own state and condition. Notwithstanding that we're forgiven in Christ and redeemed, there are a lot of things in a believer's life that hinders growth and sanctification. And these words are to remove all those discouragements and obstacles. But it's also, thirdly, to prevail upon us that we might arise and go away, knowing that His promise is true. His promise to our blessing is true, and He awaits our faith, love, communion, fellowship, and obedience. That His promise, though, is real. Matthew Henry wrote, Christ, by expressing His ardent and faithful love to believers here, invites and encourages them to follow Him. That is so wonderfully stated. Matthew Henry often gets it right on, right? Christ, by expressing His ardent and faithful love to believers, invites and encourages them to follow Him. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And so notice there's a sacred duty given. The Lord says, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Not only rise up, but come away. This is what Christ is saying. He's calling His church and bride tenderly and affectionately. Come away. Leave off the distractions of the world. Leave off the guilt of sin. Your present circumstances. Depart out of the old wintry path of doubt and come away with me. Now, the Hebrew word here is very striking. They use throughout Scripture. It's a common word that is used with reference to walking, to going somewhere, being called out from a certain place. As a matter of fact, it would take me weeks and weeks in sermons to explain fully what this word implies. It's actually the word that is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to walking with God, walking in the way of His commandments, walking in obedience, following Christ. In fact, it's the same Hebrew word that is used for God's calling Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And the trek and the journey that they made from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. How could you possibly unpack all of that? The Jewish writers on this verse, therefore, understood the passage to speak of God's call to Israel to come out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage and idolatry to obey God's word and ordinances. They take it to refer to God's redeeming love toward Israel and the covenant that He made with them on Mount Sinai. As the prophet says, out of Egypt I have called my chosen. You see the point? To come away is to come out from bondage. Out from sin. Out from corruption. Out from idolatry. It's a call to holiness. A separation from the world to be the light of the nations. To come away means to come into the wilderness to worship and serve the Lord. To separate from the evil, from idolatries of Babylon and Egypt, Antichrist, to the mountains of God's grace and holiness, to receive His law, to commune with Him, and to obey His word. It's the same as Jesus said to the disciples, take up your cross and follow me. In Isaiah 52:11, the prophet, speaking of the Lord, says, depart, depart, get out from there and touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her and be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. And so also in Revelation 12, the church, therefore, is described as coming out from Babylon and going into the wilderness to find safety and refuge in the arms of God. What does it mean? It means come out from idolatry and false religion preeminently to serve the Lord at His mountain. The faithfulness of true. It's a call to reformation and revival. It really is. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul exhorts the saints there at the church at Corinth, saying, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my people. In chapter 11, verse 2, he says, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. The implication is believers should come out from places of sin and idolatry, from false worship, from false teachers, from political ideologies that are corrupt, demonic, ungodly, and things that are contrary to the word of Christ, obviously from all of the things that are subversive to God's commandments, openly, the Lord calls us to come away with him, to follow him, to flee the wintry cold of a doubtful heart, be renewed in the spirit of our mind by his grace and faith, believing the promises of God that we are his church and people, betrothed in righteousness, covenanted to him. John Cotton writes on this verse, the colonial Puritan, those who rise and come away with Christ must depart from sin, the world, and the devil. It's very simple. C.H. Spurgeon said this, to each denomination and church, Jesus sends this message of love and reform to his people. He says, rise and come away. Rise and come from up from sin and idolatry. Rise and come away from deadness and coldness and hardness of heart and bitterness of spirit. Leave off your idleness and slothfulness and your lukewarmness. Rise up and come away to preach the gospel, to hear the word, to come away to reform the masses. Rise up from the city of destruction and come away to the place of blessing. The land is before you. Go up and possess it. Arise and thresh the mountains, for the Lord will be with you. Rise up, you people of God, in this season of revival and come away. That is exactly what the church needs to hear today. Christ's call to rise up and come away is a call to what? Revival and reformation. It's a call for the church and for believers to separate themselves from the sin and idolatry of the world, the compromise and complacency of a backslidden church, and to press on in Christ with faith, hope, and love. Rise up, come away. Anthony Burgess, a Puritan, commenting on this passage, suggests that there's at least five ways to apply this to the church and the Christian life. First of all, it is a call to remember the love of Christ and his suffering and death on the cross, to the cleansing of our sin and the comfort of our hearts in God. Come away. It's to remember the love of Christ. Secondly, it's a call to repentance from sin and mortify the sinful deeds of the body by applying oneself to the blood of Christ, which is the fountain of grace and cleansing. We have a fountain open for sin and uncleanness in Christ. Thirdly, it's a call to separate oneself from idolatry in the world and the church that dishonors God's holy name for the furtherance of our blessing in Christ and for the reformation of the church. Yeah, it's a call to reformation, to separate from idolatry in the world and in the church. Fourthly, it's a call to commitment and consecration oneself to God, to the ministry of the word and the ordinances of the gospel, which are the means of grace by which Christ sanctifies his church and people. It's that too. And then it is a call to hope and looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, when he will finally, once and for all, receive us to himself in glory. Come away. Look forward to that day when we will be brought to heavenly glory. And so the Lord says to each of us, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, notice then there's a sanctifying communion here implied. That's one of the most important points, because the Lord says, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. And so Jesus calls us to rise up and come away. Now, notice, therefore, I think the preeminent meaning and purpose of this verse is that we follow Christ and we come away with him in times of God's providence and are obedient to his ordinances. To come away. To come away means not only a departure from the past, but also a present communion and consecration to the Lord, to his word and ordinances. See, Christ calls us to come away and to be with him, to be renewed in faith and revived in love. But Psalm is speaking about what? The marriage, the wedding, a public institution. Solomon is not, therefore, preeminently speaking about daily prayer, communion with God, the reading of his word. That is true, and that's applicable to all in God's providence. It is primarily speaking of the public ordinances of the gospel. Christ continually calls his church and people to rise up, as it were, on the morning of the resurrection, to come away with him to the mountains of spices, to the places of blessing, to the green pastures beside the still waters, where he makes himself known by the chief shepherds of the flock. That's the whole Song of Solomon, really. And so throughout Scripture, the Lord repeatedly calls us to, as it were, gather together with Him, to be with Him, to glorify Him in worship. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 11, the Lord says, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us gird early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine is budded, whether the grape blossoms are open, the pomegranates are in bloom. For there I will give you my love." Well, in order to experience the love of God, we must come away with Him and seek His face. Where? In the public ordinances of worship, in the preaching of the gospel. Well, that's where Christ magnifies His glory. It's on the Lord's day. And so John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them to eternal life." In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John says, "That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." It's a call to spiritual revival in the church. It's not primarily a spiritual revival to individuals, to Christians, although that's applicable. And every Christian should seek to face the Lord in prayer and blessing and communion. And, you know, and, hey, but the fact of the matter is, Christians work. What is the day of revival? It's the Lord's day. In Revelation 3, 19 through 22, Jesus calls to the church. "The seven letters to the churches. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." This is the public institutions of worship. Christ is glorified on the Lord's day. That's the wedding day. That's the marriage day. What does every bride and bridegroom look forward to on their wedding day? But to be with one another, to be gathered together. Right, to celebrate it publicly, openly. Our chief desire and pursuit in life is to glorify and enjoy God by following Him, keeping His commandments, and rejoicing in His ordinances with a cheerful heart. George Burroughs said, "Such is Christ's love to us that He wishes to have us with Him wherever He is, that there may be nothing to break the fellowship of friendship and affection between Him and our souls." And you know when that begins? It begins on the Lord's day. We can say, actually, that the nature of spiritual revival in the Christian life begins with how we take the Lord's day. Maybe because Jesus is saying here, now is the time, beloved Christians, to come away. Come away from the ways of sin, doubt, discouragement. Leave off patterns of idolatry. Leave off the things of entertainment. Leave off the work, the distractions of the world. Even leave off the places of idolatry and false religion, that you might receive the love of Christ in the fellowship of the saints, the gathering of the body, and the faithful preaching and teaching of the word. Come away to the high hills of Christ's love and communion. Take up the cross, come away, and be with Christ where He magnifies His love. The hymn says, "One distant glimpse my eager passion fires. Jesus, to Thee my longing soul aspires. When shall I hear Thy voice divinely say, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come meet the Savior bright and glorious, or sin and death and hell victorious." The Lord's day. And therefore, notice the saving provision that is most wonderfully spoken of here. We'll talk about this, Lord willing, next week. But notice in verse 11, the Lord goes to say, "Lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land, the fig tree puts forth its green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Now notice closely here that we have, of course, the image of springtime. And Solomon here, in the celebration of the wedding that is anticipated, gives several items in description of springtime, the time of love and renewal. And Christ is saying here under the image of Solomon that the obstacles to faith and communion with Him are done away. The winter is over. The springtime has come. The season of renewal and the celebration of the wedding has arrived. The passage, therefore, is a celebration of what? Of the springtime. A renewal of the earth. A joyful celebration of the end of winter. All of its bleak and gloomy features, gray skies, howling winds, rainstorms, thunder and lightning, the stripping of the earth bare of all of its color, everything that everybody dislikes about winter. Winter is a continual reminder of the seasons of God's providence and of death and judgment. That's the fact. While springtime is a season and sign of what? Grace, renewal, resurrection. The time of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection of the dead is springtime, the Passover. And that's, of course, why the Song of Solomon was read at the Passover every year. Spring is the time and season of love and of revival. And it's important to note here that about the close of winter in the land of Judea, the latter rains were frequent for many days. Everybody anticipated them. The shepherds who shepherd the flocks, the farmers who tilled the fields, they all waited for the rains to be over and gone. And while they were necessary for the ripening of harvest, they were at the same time very cold and disheartening to everybody. Right? Now, for those that lived at that time, we don't have the luxuries of inside heating and everything. Winter is not a season of joy. Many people die in winter in places like that because of the cold. Consumption, disease, death. We do not have a godly, biblical understanding of the plight of people in the winter when you don't have electricity. You know, indoor plumbing, heating. No, many people die during the winter time. Right? The old poem says of winter, the melancholy days are come, the saddest of the year, of wailing winds and naked woods and meadows brown and sere. It was actually an image of death often. Winter and the bleakness of it. You can see it in the 18th century romantic poetry. It was gloomy. It was death. There was all kinds of people that died. Right? Speaking of the opening days of spring, though, in Israel, George Burroughs writes, as the cold and wintry showers ended, there would soon come upon the land the bright and glory and newborn freshness of springtime, full of life and color and of song and of beauty. Yeah, you have to understand historical geography and at that time. It was a real big change from winter to spring. It often meant surviving. It often meant overcoming the certainty of death and disease. Now, this, of course, is poetic imagery that points to what? To Christ's death and resurrection. In the springtime, the work of redemption is accomplished, our own saving conversion from the bleak winter of sin and death and the judgment of God. It's so important to understand romantic poetry here and the Song of Solomon. Solomon is inferring here that now is the season of love and revival. Now is the day of salvation. Death has been conquered. Christ loved us and gave himself for us, and he is betrothed to us himself in righteousness, and we're to look away from the past days of sin, of guilt, the bleakness of winter, and come away with him. James Caldwell writes, in these verses, Christ uses several arguments with his bride to induce her to yield a prompt, ready, and cheerful obedience to come away with him, with an unshaken faith and love to be with him and to seek his love and favor. The arguments that he uses with her are the strongest pleas to remember, his redeeming love, his promises of grace, and all of the sweet and joyful blessings of the Holy Spirit that are sweeter than the springtime flowers and all the fruits that appear in abundance in the earth. That is a wonderful description. It is from the cold and lonely days of sin and guilt, a wintry blast, the bleakness that Christ calls us to rise up and come away. Christ calls his church and people to come away from the melancholy days of sin and sadness, from the wintry blast of doubt, from the condemning and powerful curse of the law, to a life of springtime beauty, to love and follow him. Now think about that. That's quite a beautiful image, because it's prophetic of Christ coming to the world, of his death and resurrection, the springtime. And through Christ, we know the winter's past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth now, and the voice of singing is heard in the land. The true light of the gospel, the springtime of salvation, has dawned upon the earth in the new covenant. It is the time, it is the season of salvation, and we are blessed to know it. Think of the Song of Solomon is prophetic of the time that we now live in today under the new covenant. The arrival of Christ, the advent, and all the great events of his life and ministry, his death and resurrection, that Christ has opened the gates of heaven, the doorway to everlasting spring, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. That's the Song of Solomon. And the redemption of the purchased possession, the Egyptian princess, as a type and a figure of the church of the Gentiles. That's us. And there is a springtime, therefore, of love and of joy always now in the air, because in Christ, springtime is always. Now, we might have to endure the summer, the fall, and the winter, but that's not so bad nowadays. But spiritually, every day is a springtime in the knowledge of Christ. Thomas Watson said, because of Christ's redeeming love for us, every day can be a time of revival and a springtime of spiritual joy in the knowledge of him. See, that's the truth. Every day, because of Christ's saving love, every day can be a time of revival and a springtime of spiritual joy, even in the winter or in the summer. Because Christ is risen and he's conquered sin and death. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Praise the Lord. We can rejoice in hope of the glory of God, knowing Christ has redeemed us by his blood. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And he calls us to come away with him, to be continually blessed by him, renewed by him, refreshed, sanctified in his love, and yet at times comforted in the knowledge that we are his. God certainly in his providence sends seasons of revival and times of awakening to his church and people. But every day we can remember the love of Christ and come away with him. Every day can be a springtime of love. We can rejoice in the Lord and renew our love for him always. He says, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past and the rains are over and gone. For every believer in Christ, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. The springtime of redemption and renewal are upon us because Christ gave himself for us. What a great blessing. Bernard of Clairvaux, writing way back in the Middle Ages, said on this passage, it may be drawn from the text here that whenever it is springtime in our hearts, then Christ's voice may be heard saying, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For this is the time of spiritual refreshing, the time for departing and leaving the world, and the time for following the Lord in the spring of his grace and righteousness. Christ calls us, therefore, every day, but especially on the Lord's day. Now, there are hundreds of reasons why, as believers, we should be devoted to a life of spiritual revival and every day growing in grace, sanctified in the love of God. And Lord willing, we'll look at many of them next week. But the point here is that the Christian life, yes, is full of ups and downs. There are times of spiritual revival, times of spiritual declension. That happens in life because of our own sin and disobedience, because of disappointments in life, right? Because of the world and its temptations, and many other obstacles to spiritual revival and responding to Christ's love. But notice, we're to forget the past. We're to overcome the past sin, the guilt, the problems, and look to Christ to renew us, to cleanse us, to strengthen us, to draw us away with him, that we may be further sanctified in the love of God and the knowledge of his word. There are reasons and motivations for Christians in the worst of times, the worst of trouble, the grief, and even the sins that so easily beset them to rise up and come away with Christ. Right? Because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And just because others may be experiencing spiritual declension, difficulties in life, tribulations, or even apostasy, that doesn't mean we can't enjoy Christ's saving love and the power of spiritual revival. Christ is calling all of his church and people, each one of us individually, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. It's a season of spiritual revival because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And he calls us as his church and bride. It's God's design for his church and people not only to be redeemed from sin, but to be sanctified in his love and grace and to experience seasons of spiritual revival until we're brought to glory. And this passage here in the Song of Solomon is all emblematic of Christ calling his church and people as those whom he loves, those whom he has redeemed, to come away with him to a life of spiritual revival and refreshing, to overcome patterns of sin and of guilt and anxiety and grief and bitterness of soul, of idolatry and all the things in this world that tempt us, that distract us. Jesus has paved the way by the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And so just as every bride reminds herself of the promise made by her beloved bridegroom when he's coming to take her away and sweep her off her feet, marry her that great wedding day, so also the church looks to Christ and to his coming again. But also, each day renews that promise to follow Christ, take up the cross, to learn, to grow, right, in conformity to him. And in order to grow in grace and the love of God, we need to be regularly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, depending on his grace, devoting ourselves to his word, hearkening to his voice as he speaks to us, saying, arise, my love, and come away. Listen to the words of the poem on this verse. It says, the voice of my beloved sounds over the rocks and rising grounds, o'er hills of guilt and seas of grief. He leaps, he bounds to my relief. Now through the veil of flesh I see, with eyes of love he looks at me, and in his word with bright and grace he shows the beauties of his face. Gently he draws my heart along, both by his words and sweetest song. Rise up, he says, and come away. Today's thy resurrection day. The Jewish wintry state is gone, the mists are fled, the spring comes on, the sacred turtle dove we hear proclaims the new, the joyful year. The immortal cross of heavenly root blossoms and buds and gives its fruit. The sacrifice of peace is made, the ransom price of love's been paid. The flowers of the earth appear, bespangled with his love so dear. The trees are green and figs they raise, the vines with love and grace and praise. So when we hear our Jesus say, rise up, my love, and come away, our hearts would leap to him in kind and leave all sin and guilt behind. Jesus, the Lord, the King, the Savior, says to his church and bride, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, and the rains are over and gone. He has redeemed us from sin in the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, and he calls us to follow him. Praise the Lord. That's the great drama of the Christian life, to love God, knowing that we're loved by him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your great love to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you for your earnest call and summons to us to take up the cross, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in grace, to be conformed into his image, to love you and to know that in Christ we are loved by you. Love with an everlasting love. Sanctify in our hearts a knowledge of the truth, a greater love and devotion to Jesus Christ, to overcome sin, guilt, doubt, and those things that so easily beset us, that we might rise up and come away in the knowledge of Christ to your service and to the honor and glory of your name. Amen.